All right, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes this letter with the awareness that his death is imminent in chapter 1, verse 14. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. I am about to set aside this physical body. Physical death is imminent. So in that sense, it's similar to Paul's second letter to Timothy, where Paul wrote it knowing that the process that would culminate in his execution had already begun. So he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And it is always of added interest to see what the burden of the heart of these servants of God was as they anticipated their departure from this life. He's concerned in the letter that they be firmly established in the knowledge of God and be growing in that knowledge. That will be a pervading emphasis throughout the book. Knowledge. The word is used some 16 times in these three chapters. You must be firmly established in the knowledge of God, and that knowledge is not static. You must be growing and maturing and developing in the knowledge of God also. This was especially crucial in light of the fact that false teachers and false teaching was already infiltrating the churches, even as the apostles anticipate their passing off the scene. The apostle Paul wrote about this in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13, he wrote about false teachers who disguised themselves as apostles of Christ. That was a difficulty while the apostles were still living. Peter recognized the problem would grow more serious with the passing off the scene of the apostles. False teachers who claimed to be truly representing God, to have a true message from God, would come on the scene. And believers would have to be prepared to deal with them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, Paul said that these false teachers presented themselves as servants of righteousness. So you see, they disguise themselves as apostles. They say they're servants of righteousness. They are coming into the church and claiming to be part of the fellowship of believers. But they are bringing a corrupt message. They are bringing a corrupt lifestyle. And it's part of the work of Satan to destroy the work of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, at the end of verse 16, Peter will say that these false teachers are untaught and unstable. And at the end of verse 16, they distort the rest of the scriptures. The scriptures written by Paul and the apostles and the rest of scriptures are distorted by these false teachers to their own destruction. But you note something here in that statement. He says they will be using, or maybe I should say misusing, the scriptures. But that makes them more dangerous. Because if you're not well versed in the truth of God, you will be more susceptible to being deluded by those who come using the scriptures, but using it improperly. Remember when Satan came to Christ in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. He used the scripture in encouraging and challenging Christ to do the wrong thing. He accurately quoted the scripture, but he misused it in what he encouraged Christ to do in light of it. So that's the way false teachers are. They pretend to be servants of righteousness. They pretend to be representing Jesus Christ. They pretend to be teaching the scripture. But all along, it's a masterful counterfeit of the devil to corrupt the church of Jesus Christ. This light, the message of 2 Peter, is of great importance to the church today. Very pertinent message. Let me take you back a few years. I want to read a quote from a preacher who is now with the Lord, D. Martin Lloyd Jones. Some of you are familiar with him. For many years was pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. In the fall of 1946, he began a series of sermons on 2 Peter, which are now in print. And in that first sermon, on the opening verses, let me read you a quote. Remember now, this is the fall of 1946. The trouble still in the church is a matter of foundations. There are those who would have us believe that it is a good and right thing to form great unions, to have a great ecumenical church, and that then we shall be a great body of people confronting the whole world. But the question is, what is this great ecumenical church to stand for? What is she to believe? What is her foundation? We are not concerned primarily about numbers, for however great a body the ecumenical church may be, she will have no influence upon the world unless she has a truth to present, unless she has a solid and firm foundation on which to stand. Surely that is the great emphasis of the Bible. Listen to this now. What the Bible is concerned about is truth. And in a very extraordinary manner, it ridicules our pathetic faith in big battalions and in great numbers. And that is every bit as true today as it was 50 years ago when he preached it. The church today has been deceived and diverted from its proper focus. And we think if we can amass large enough numbers of people, we will be a great battalion. And our great numbers will give us great impact. And the one thing that is lost in all of this is that it's the Word of God that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. And where in the scripture are we told that the impact of the church will come from its mighty numbers? If I read the Word of God properly, I understand that the true church and true believers will always be a pitifully small number. If it is true, and it is because Jesus said it, that the gate and the way to destruction is broad and there are many that enter and travel that way, compared to the narrow gate and narrow way which is found by few. I was looking over some material that I received in the last couple of weeks regarding church conferences that are being put on, inviting, you know, church staff to come, learn how to build a church. And invariably, you know what the dominant theme is? How you can get great numbers. And here is the strategy and the techniques. You know what I'm not finding? Invitations to church conferences on church growth that show you how to exposit the scriptures. They have an emphasis on drawing our attention back onto the simplicity of proclaiming the truth of God. Shows the devil has been effective from the inside in causing us to adopt worldly methods and think by the utilizing of worldly methods we can accomplish the work of God. And oh, if we can only get 50,000 people together, 100,000 people, if only 1 million people will sign this petition, we can make our influence felt. But God can take one person with his truth and impact the world. We're going to study the letter of a man who was casting fishing nets along the Sea of Galilee with his brother when Jesus walked by and said what? Matthew 4, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Lord, that's not the best way to get the job done. You ought to try to get the Colosseum. Pack it out. But go from there. Fishermen? We want to be careful as a church that we have the focus that God has given us. So the knowledge of God and the continual growth in that knowledge is the focus of this letter. And that is the preparation for dealing with the error the false doctrine, the false teachers, and the false teaching that continues to infiltrate the church and be a means of leading the church aside from its true task. Second Peter is a letter. A letter that follows the pattern of New Testament letters. As such, the first two verses do three things. They introduce the writer of the letter. They introduce the readers of the letter. And they give a greeting. So, letters of New Testament time, whether they're contained in the Bible or general secular letters, follow the same pattern, much as our letters. We start our letters, dear so-and-so. We identify the recipient. But then you have to turn to the end, and we identify ourselves and give a greeting often. They put that all in the front. So we'll look at these three areas, the writer, the recipients, and the greeting. We'll find it's saturated with theology. And the theology that will be unfolded in the letter is pulled together in a compacted way in this introductory portion, the first two verses. First, the writer identifies himself, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, the double name was common for Simon Peter in the Gospels and Acts, used of him numerous times. But interestingly, this is the only letter in the New Testament where the writer identifies himself with two names. For example, Paul never starts his letters, Saul Paul. Although we know him as Saul, and then after his conversion, we know him as Paul. When he took that name, we're not told. For Peter, his Jewish name, given at birth, would have been Simon. Simeon. He took the name Peter, was given it by Christ at his first meeting with Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. There, when Christ met Peter, he acknowledged him as Simon. He says, "But you shall be called Cephas," which being interpreted means Peter. Cephas is Aramaic. It means a stone, a rock. Peter is the Greek translation of the Aramaic Cephas. It means a stone or a rock. From then on, Peter has that identification. And we know him first and foremost as Peter. But he is Simon Peter, that one who was taken and transformed in ministry to become a fisher of men and a leader among men by the gracious work of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself after his name in two ways. He's a bondservant and he is an apostle. The one name identifies him with all other believers, a bondservant. The other marks off the special gift he had and the role that he had to play among the fellowship of believers. He is an apostle. A bondservant, of the five or six Greek words for servant or slave, this is the one that would be used to denote the most abject slavery. Complete bondage. A bondservant. A slave. We think of the negative connotations, but you're aware that the Roman Empire at this time, it's estimated, was made up 60% of slaves. The Romans ruled the world as the Iron Empire by crushing and subjugating. So when Peter identifies himself as a slave, that was a concept well familiar to everyone in the world at that time. It meant someone whose will was subjected to someone else. Someone who lived under the authority of someone else. Who was totally responsible to carry out the wishes of someone else. Someone who did not belong to himself. In 1 Peter chapter 1. At the end of verse 17, Peter said that they were to conduct themselves in fear during the time of their stay on earth. Then note verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We were redeemed. So we are to conduct ourselves in fear, with reverence and respect and awe and obedience to the one who has redeemed us. You can just jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Because there the apostle says that we have been purchased with a price. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's the same thing Peter is saying. You were redeemed with precious blood. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, you are no longer your own. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him who redeemed you and purchased you by paying the price. Thus, you are His servant and His slave. So in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, you were slaves of sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You were slaves of sin, you became the slaves of God. Because He paid the price to purchase us. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll see more about this concept of slavery. So we move through the letter, and he'll bring it back to our attention before this introductory portion is over. He's also an apostle. An apostle occupied a special role. He's specially gifted and called by God to fulfill a purpose in the church. There were 12 apostles. The 12 apostles becomes a fixed group. And they're known as the 12. When Judas fell out of the group through his apostasy, he is replaced in Acts chapter 1 by Matthias. 12 maintains its group identity. A 13th is later added with the conversion of the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says he is a unique apostle, one that was born out of due time. He is the last of the apostles. When we talk about the apostles, we are talking here about a unique called group of men. Christ had called the 12 out from among all of his disciples to function in a closer role with him, to be entrusted with the carrying on of his ministry after his departure from the earth. There are several things that characterize an apostle. We're not going to move through the details of this. When we started our study of the first letter of Peter, we looked at some detail into the matter of apostles and apostleship. So you could go back and get the tapes to look into that more fully if you need a refresher or weren't here. But let me just highlight three matters concerning apostles. Number one, they had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection. So that they were men who walked with Christ and saw him after his resurrection from the dead, because they were to be eyewitnesses. Peter will draw this matter out in chapter 1 of his letter, that he was an eyewitness of Christ's glory. He's also one who saw him after his resurrection, so that they could be living testimonies to the work of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Secondly, apostles were entrusted with the truth of God. So the Holy Spirit used the apostles to be the conveyors of the new revelation from God. Paul uses himself as an example in Ephesians 3, where the truth concerning the church was fully revealed to him and had not been revealed before that. That was a ministry of an apostle, to be given new truth. Thirdly, their ministry was validated by doing miraculous things. In Matthew chapter 4, with the preaching of the kingdom and the announcing of Christ as the Messiah, he went about doing miracles, and his apostles were entrusted with the power to do miracles. Validated their ministry and teaching. We today are building on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20 says, we are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We are studying the truth that was revealed through them. And so we are building our lives and the church on that foundation. So Peter has a common position He is a servant, like all believers, but he also has a role of added responsibility that will become important through the letter, as he will later in chapter 3 encourage them to keep their minds fixed and focused on the truth revealed through the prophets and apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who's writing. Simon Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? He's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Interesting way to state it, and a way that includes a clear statement of the sovereignty of God in their salvation. He says they have received a faith. That word translated received originally meant to cast a lot, and so to obtain something through the lot. Then it came to mean just to obtain something, to have something given to you. And the point here is that they were given by God the saving faith that brought them new life in Christ. As one commentator put it, their faith was given to them by the mercy of God. Now it's interesting, Peter began his first letter in verse 1 of 1 Peter 1 by saying he was writing to those who were chosen. There he used the word elect. And here he begins his letter by saying he's writing to those who have been given by God saving faith. Both letters begin with an emphasis on the sovereignty of God in their salvation. Not to exalt them, but to exalt God. To acknowledge the salvation and righteousness that they have received, but to remind them it was the grace of God that brought them that saving faith. So they have received a faith of the same kind as ours. He doesn't say where they're living, but chapter 3 tells us that he says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. So the first letter was 1 Peter. And 1 Peter was written to Jewish believers scattered throughout the region we know of as Asia Minor. So these are those who have been given saving faith by God. And they are living and serving and part of churches scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor. The seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 would be included in that region, of course. The faith here, I take it, is a saving faith. In light of the context, in light of what follows. They have received from God a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, some take this to refer to faith as the scripture, as it's sometimes used. The book of Jude talks about contending for the faith, with the definite article "the" there, to refer to the body of truth revealed. But it's not true to say that these readers have received the faith the same way the apostles have, the same kind of faith revelation, because the apostles were the vehicles of revelation, and now they are hearing it through like Peter. But they did receive saving faith of the same kind as ours. I take it he means the same kind of faith that the apostles have. There's only one kind of saving faith, and that's the faith that saves you, whether you're an apostle or a non-apostle. Apostles didn't get saved one way, and other people got saved a different way. Everyone who gets saved because God graciously intervenes in their life, works in their heart, and gives to them faith that they might believe. It's included in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. The salvation that God has provided does not come through our works, but it's a matter of his grace. And that salvation includes the faith that brings that salvation to our hearts. Now, when he says you have received the same kind of faith as ours, there is a point here that will be developed through the rest of the book. That means that they must obey the same doctrine and truth as the apostles. And they must live the same holy and righteous lifestyle as the apostles. You've received the same saving faith as we have. That means its impact upon you must be the same. You become a bondservant. You receive his righteousness, as we see in a moment. You are obligated to his truth. You are obligated to manifest his character. So in chapter 3, verse 2, he reminds them that they must give attention to the Old Testament scriptures and to the New Testament scriptures. He warns them about those who disregard the writings of the apostles like Paul and twist the scripture to their own destruction, as we've already seen. You see, those who have received the same kind of faith, saving faith, as God's gift, are obligated to the truth, both in submitting to that truth and living that truth. Back in chapter 1. They have been given, they have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I take it the point he's making, you receive this by the righteousness, or in the righteousness, it can refer to the sphere, of Jesus Christ. In other words, God gives saving faith, but it is always tied to the righteousness God provided. You realize if Jesus Christ had not provided righteousness through his death and resurrection as payment for sin, God could not give you saving faith. Faith is the means that God uses to bring the salvation, the righteousness that he has provided to your heart. But without the righteousness, the faith would do nothing. No, the faith is like the electrical cord that you plug into the socket. But you can carry that instrument around, or that TV or whatever, that lamp, with the cord hanging down, if it's not plugged into something. Well, faith is just hanging out there, like people talk about, well, I have my faith. My faith will see me through, as though it was an entity in and of itself that would do something. No, it is only significant when it is connected to the proper source. So we have been given faith by or in the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which he provided. So Romans 1:17, we talk in verse 16 about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, who has faith. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God from faith to faith. You see, the righteousness of God operates in salvation, in a heart and life, by faith. And that faith is graciously given by God. In Romans 3:26, there is the reference to God being just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus Christ. And the word translated just or justifier, the same basic Greek word that's translated righteous. That he might be righteous and the one who declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So you see, it's the righteousness that is in Christ and provided by Christ that enables God to give to his chosen the faith that saves and brings that righteousness to their heart and life. It's identified as the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's some discussion about this statement, but I take it as we have it translated in the New American Standard Bible is accurate and is supported by the Greek text of this passage. God and Savior refer to the same person who is identified as Jesus Christ. What you have here is a declaration of the deity of Christ. In fact, that deity is brought out in several ways. But the grammar here, there is a rule of Greek grammar, refers to the fact that when you have two nouns, same case, singular nouns, the first one has the definite article, the second one doesn't, then the second one refers to the same thing or the same person as the first. So you have here, literally, the God of us and Savior. The God of us and Savior. You see the definite article? The God of us and Savior. Well, that one article, the, ties the two words, the two nouns, God and Savior, together. It's the same person he's talking about. He's both God and Savior. And then standing in opposition to that, Jesus Christ is the one to further identify him. And what Jesus, Peter does is clearly identify right at the beginning of his letter the person of Christ. He is the God and Savior. And as such, the Lord, as we'll see at the end of verse 2. Because turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. The false teachers who will infiltrate the church, the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, are guilty of denying the master who bought them. You know, both his person and work are subverted by the false teachers. They deny the master. Gets to his person, who he is, who bought them, which gets to his work, what he did with his death on the cross. And so there will be those who come into the church who will subtly undermine the biblical truth on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Very clearly, right up front, Peter's dealt with both. Saving faith is a matter of the sovereign distribution of God, and it's done in the context of the righteousness of Christ secured by his death and resurrection. And he is the God and Savior. So in what we would call the introductory comments, he firmly sets forth the person and work of Christ, which will be unfolded in this letter in much greater detail. He is the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ is, I'm going to say, a no-brainer. It permeates the scripture. It's not possible to study the Word of God, and particularly then the New Testament, as it takes the Old Testament, and come to any other conclusion but Jesus Christ is God. Now, that truth eludes those who have not been given the gift of saving faith. And they find themselves confused and hung up on passage after passage. The deity of Christ is both declared by direct statements in the New Testament and then supported by a myriad of supporting matters. Look with me at just a few direct statements. The first two let me quote to save time. They're probably the most familiar. John chapter 1, verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In that context, the Word refers to Jesus Christ. He is the very expression and revelation of God. It goes back into the Old Testament, which we don't have time to develop. It's not our purpose. Very concise. In the beginning, literally, the Word already was. When you get to the beginning, Jesus Christ already was. And the Word was with God. With, pros is the preposition. Face to face with God. There's an equality there. The Word was God. Now, some cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses, say, well, the word God there doesn't have the definite article, so it's not talking about the God. He was a God. But if you proceed down to about verse 14 or verse 18, I can't remember, no man has seen God at any time. There's no definite article with God there. Now, if Jesus Christ is a God, many people saw him. Down in the chapter, it says no one has seen God without the definite article. So the use of the definite article with God has nothing to do with whether you're talking about the living God or not. Don't be confused. by the untaught and unstable, as Peter calls them in chapter 3. In fact, John chapter 20, verse 28 is the next verse. Thomas sees the resurrected Christ, sees the prince, the nails and the spear, falls down and says, "The Lord of me and the God of me." Using the definite article with both Lord and God. We have it, "my Lord and my God." Now some say, well, this is just the expression of an emotional man overwhelmed at the moment. But Jesus offers no rebuke. You remember in the book of Revelation, on two occasions, John is overwhelmed with the emotion of the moment. And the revelation is received. He falls down to worship the angel who gives him the revelation. Both times he's immediately rebuked. Don't do that. Worship God. But Jesus commends Thomas. "My Lord and my God. You've seen and believed that I am both Lord and God. Blessed are those who don't see and believe what you've just expressed." Remarkable. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Note this, the end of verse 28 of Acts 20. "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." God purchased the church with his own blood. God the Father has no blood. God is a spirit. John 4:24. "But God the Son took to himself humanity and was the God-man. And so God purchased the church with his own blood, because he took to his deity humanity and became the God-man." A clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Break into a sentence here. As Paul talks about Christ, beginning in verse 3, come down to verse 5. "Whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever?" This Christ who is over all is God blessed forever. He is God, the one who is blessed forever. Clear statement of the deity of Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. "We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Similar kind of grammatical construction as we have in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking for the appearance of the one who is our great God, the great God of us and Savior, Jesus Christ. One other passage for you to look at, Hebrews. Keep going back to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 8. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Scripture, says, "But of the Son," he says. Of the Son, referring to Jesus Christ. Then he quotes from Psalms, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Clear declaration of the deity of the Son. He is declared to be God sitting on an eternal throne. You don't need to turn there, but you could jot down Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, as clear a statement of the deity of Christ as any of these we've just looked at. Colossians 2, 9. "In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Colossians 2, 9. "In him," Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In other words, all that makes God God, all the attributes of God dwelt in that earthly body of Christ, physical body. That makes him God. All that makes God God dwelt in that physical body. All the fullness of God. Remarkable statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. So come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And these are just partial evidences. As you come to chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Peter, he's called the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now remember, the first letter was written to Jewish Christians dispersed throughout Asia Minor. I assume they're the same writers. What would a Jew who had become a believer think of when you spoke of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Two passages we have to go to in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. In Isaiah chapter 43, God is declaring his greatness. He began the chapter by declaring himself as the creator of Israel, the one who formed them, the one who redeemed them, the one who knows them. Come down to the end of verse 10. Note the first part of verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Role that passed on, that the apostles carry on. Israel served that role, then down through the apostles and the church. And the end of verse 10, understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. And now Peter declares that Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. There is only one Savior, the living God. So even the declaration of Jesus Christ as the Savior is a declaration of his deity. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. Bake into this in the toward the end of verse 21 for time. Is it not I, the Lord? And there, excuse me, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Who else can deal with the sin of mankind? Who else can provide an acceptable sacrifice to provide cleansing and forgiveness for sin? He is the Savior. That's why in connection with the incarnation, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel speaks to Joseph regarding the coming birth. To Mary, you call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. In Luke chapter 2, the angels announced to the shepherds in the field, unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And we see in these Old Testament passages an emphasis on the Lord. We're going to come to that in a moment. Jesus Christ is the sovereign God who is the Savior, who has dealt with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Come back to Peter. Verse 2, the greeting, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Same thing that he desired for them in his first letter. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Begins in our salvation, as far as our personal experience of that grace as his children, when he gave us saving faith. But it continues on. He wants his grace to be multiplied to those who have been given faith and the righteousness of Christ. The ongoing provision of God for them in all that they must face and go through as God's people. We are saved by grace, but God continually provides for us as his people in his grace. And peace. Peace which begins when we come to believe in Jesus Christ. Then, according to Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then our ongoing experience becomes Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, stands guard at our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He desires that they continually experience the gracious provision of God and the peace that he gives that enables them to have tranquility of heart and mind when the world would seem to press in to crush them. He wants this to be multiplied to them, that it be given to them in its fullness and abundance. But note the realm in which it takes place. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Very, very crucial point that's going to be unfolded through the book, but I want you to get it at the beginning. Draws attention to what is happening in the church today and explains much of the misery of people who profess to know the living God. Grace. That provision of God that sustains and enables us. Peace. That tranquility of heart and mind that God provides during the worst of times is multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that last statement in a moment. I'm going to talk about the knowledge. Several words for knowledge will be used by Peter. This is the word epignosis or epignosis. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. We usually leave off that first vowel. We don't say knowledge. We say knowledge. Gnosis or gnosis. Epi is a preposition you put on the front of the word for knowledge, the basic word for knowledge, and then you put a preposition on the front that intensifies it. Sometimes the words are used interchangeably. Depends on the context. But when the regular word for knowledge and then that word with a preposition on the front that intensifies it are used in similar context, there's usually a distinction being drawn. When there is a distinction, that epignosis refers to a fuller knowledge, a more complete knowledge. And what he wants here is them to have that full knowledge, that complete knowledge. And as they do, grace and truth, grace and peace will be multiplied to them. Now, this becomes very important, and we'll see it through the letter, because the words for knowledge are used, as I mentioned, 16 times in this letter. Knowledge is important here. What happens is we see the devil infiltrating the church. How does he work? If you've become a child of God, how does he undermine the work of God? So that you do not find yourself drawing upon the resources of God so that you are strengthened in every situation. You find your heart and mind shattered and you don't experience the peace of God. Well, the strategy is brilliant, although it's very simple. Move the church away from the knowledge of God. So more and more, less and less of the church's time and attention is focused on the careful study of the Word of God. And devoting ourselves to the apostles' doctrine and teaching. And people come and what? I want to have something lighter. Serious study is not what gets me going in the morning. And besides, I need something practical. Tell me 3 steps to have a better family. 7 steps to be more successful at my job. 12 steps to overcome depression. That's what I'm looking for. Give me something that really helps. So we begin to structure the work of the church around such trivial, superficial things, which is really adopting the mode of the world to the church. But then the people of God are not growing in the true knowledge of God. The result is the grace of God is not multiplied to them in the provision they need. They don't experience the peace of God, so we begin to turn further from the Word of God. Now we need a counseling division that will draw from what the world has learned. Then we need this program to help divorce children of alcoholics who were immoral as a result of demons in their past or some such foolishness. And on it goes, but what? Everything moves us away more and more from the true knowledge of God. And there's nothing for the church to do but to yank the chain and say what is most practical, what is absolutely necessary if the grace of God will be multiplied to you and can be multiplied to you, which is God's provision for you to do all and be all that God intends you to be. And if you were to experience that tranquility of heart and mind in the midst of the tribulations that you will have in this world, as Jesus assured us, you've got to be drawn back to the knowledge of God. Why do we spend our time as we come together as a local church analyzing and studying the Word of God? Is it because there are not other things that might not be more fun? Even, in a certain sense, more interesting? It's because there is nothing else that will mold us and shape us and mature us and provide for us the resources of God to live in this sin-cursed world. We say the plan of the devil is brilliant. What he has to do is move God's people away from the true knowledge of God. Wean them off of the Word, little by little. So there is less and less of the Word, the true knowledge of God, built into their lives. So that the grace of God cannot be multiplied to them. So that the peace of God is not multiplied to them. So that they will look more to the world, more away from the Word for solutions. And it's a downward spiral. Downward, downward, downward. We see this in the world around us. They abandon any conviction that there is a God, any conviction that there is a standard of morality, and the moral fiber begins to disintegrate, and our children become more and more immoral. What's the solution? Well, we have to give them more sex education. But immorality multiplies. Well, then we must give them more means to protect themselves when they are immoral. And on it goes. We say, oh, how can the world be so foolish? And yet the church is doing the same thing as it moves away from its foundation of the true knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter will tell them in chapter 3, verse 2, you have to hold on to the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures and constantly remind yourselves of them. There is no excuse for the church to be misled on this point. But we deal with a very brilliant enemy, and he has infiltrated the ranks with men who disguise themselves as godly leaders and teachers, with men who present themselves as servants of righteousness, with men who corrupt and distort the Word of God to make it say what they want it to say and want you to think it says. All to what? Lead us away from the true knowledge of God. You ought to fix verse 2 in your mind. Grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the context and sphere of the knowledge. The true knowledge. The epignosis of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some take our God and Savior to refer our God and of Jesus as two different persons. Now, at the end of verse 1, God and Savior referred to Christ. But at the end of verse 2, God and Jesus referred to two distinct persons, God the Father and Jesus. And that's true biblically as far as a truth. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus prayed that they might know his Father and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. So we know not only the Son, but we know the Father. And when you know the Son, you know the Father. And when you know the Father, you know the Son. And all knowledge of the Father comes through the Son. But the grammatical construction is the same at the end of verse 2 as it is at the end of verse 1. Some of you use Kenneth Wiest, Greek studies for the English reader. And so he translates this, that it be granted and multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, even of Jesus our Lord. And I think that's an accurate translation. Same conjunction, chi, is translated and or even into English. So you could translate this in the knowledge of God, because God has the definite article thee and Jesus doesn't. Of the God and Jesus. And Jesus is the Lord of us. And we come to this matter of Lord. And I have to end on this. That's the way I squeeze a few extra minutes. I tell you I'm ending on this. But there's another key theme. The word Lord, Kurios, is going to be used 14 times in this letter as a title. So I said at the end of these two verses, he'll take us back to where he started. Peter was a bondservant, a slave. It's because Jesus Christ is Lord. And this would go back in the Old Testament to establish his deity, because some 6,000 times in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament made several hundred years before Christ was born, Kurios was used to translate Yahweh. And what we have is Jehovah, God. So for these Jews, you talk about Christ as Lord. He is the sovereign God to whom I must be obedient. He is the Lord. So we'll see this word, this title, Lord, Lord, coming up. In chapter 2, verse 1, he'll use a different word, despotes, the despot. They deny the master, the despot who bought them. But again, an emphasis on his absolute sovereignty. And those who do not bow before him, submit to him, reveal that they don't belong to him. And they submit both to the teaching that has been revealed through the apostles and prophets, and they submit to him by living a life that is a reflection of his character. If they do not, they do not belong to him. And that's true down for us to today. You're either a slave of the Lord God, our Savior, or you are his mortal enemy. And if you are his slave, it will be evidenced by the fact you are one who submits to his truth and lives a life of obedience to him. That testifies that you are one that he has given saving faith to. If you're not, you're here. You're here by his grace. He's graciously brought you under the sound of his word. And your response needs to be, God, I'm a sinner. You are the Lord and Savior, and there is no one else. Only you can save me from my sin. I wanted to trust you, believe in you, your provision for me, the righteousness that Christ provided by his death to pay the penalty for my sin. You are saved. As God's people and as God's church, our responsibility comes that we would be anchored and committed to the true knowledge of him. And that's what this book is. It gives us the knowledge of the one who is our God and Savior. Praise God that he has raised up this church to be a pillar and support of his truth. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for your grace. That it was your mercy that brought the righteousness of Christ to us. When you opened our blinded eyes and caused us to see and believe that we were sinners, convicted and guilty. But Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, in love paid in full the penalty. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for his righteousness credited to our accounts. Thank you for the knowledge of your Son and of you. And that your grace and peace is multiplied to us in that knowledge. Lord, we desire to be a people growing and maturing as we increase in knowledge and understanding. Not that we add to our repertoire of facts, but that knowledge is true knowledge taken into our hearts and minds. That becomes nourishment and food that shapes us and conforms us into the image of the glory of the one who is our God and Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.